Good morning. It is good to see you this morning, and it is good to be in the Lord's house today for worship. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your kindness, your providence, your sovereignty. Lord, we are forever grateful and indebted to you for the love that you have shown to us, and that you'd send your Son to die in the place of sinners, that we would be made right with you. Father, we thank you for the gospel that draws us together, that binds our hearts and unites us in Christ with one another in the local church. We thank you for this morning. May our time be profitable. May you be worshiped as you desire and as you have commanded. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. The book of Colossians, one of the books that I love, along with 65 other ones. And what I like about Colossians, it's the kind of parallel to Ephesians. And Paul says a lot of the same things. Maybe he says it in a few more words in Ephesians than he would in Colossians. But nonetheless, he addresses similar issues. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." There's some things we could look at here as you would just look at these two verses. But I think if we were to reduce it down, Paul is talking about true worship. True worship, a heart of gratitude, a heart of giving thanks that is expressed in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Paul would talk about these three various forms in which we would express worship through song and singing. Psalms, we would look at what we have in the inspired word from the Old Testament. Hymns, maybe songs of praise to or about God or Christ for either who he is or what he's done. Spiritual songs, maybe scriptural songs outside of the Psalms. Paul, it was one who loved hymns. You could look in various passages of the New Testament. Paul quotes hymns. First century hymns. He would do that in the letter to the Ephesians. He would do that in the early part of Colossians, one of the Christ hymns and the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, verse 15. He would do that in the Philippians, in his letters to the Philippians, chapter 2. He's talking about he has been highly exalted. And the hymns were a way in which they would convey deep biblical theological truth in a memorable fashion. And so this morning, as we are considering church history, I want to just sidetrack a little bit and look at current contributors and trends in modern hymnody. And so if we were to talk about hymns and maybe past contributors, anybody know who these three characters are that we would see here? You probably know who this is, right? Fanny Crosby, correct? You got this one? That's Wesley. That's John Wesley. And here is Isaac Watts. These three are past contributors that are really, I would think if we were kind of trying to make a Mount Rushmore of hymnody, we might see some of those faces on there. When we think about modern hymnody and what we see in our current setting, I think of Dickens' words, that it was the best of times and the worst of times. And when we think about the hymn, just when we bring up the word hymn, what are some thoughts that might come to mind? Sorry, I've got communion over here. I usually use this table, so I'm like stuck. What do you think about when you hear the hymn? How would you define what a hymn is? Singing God's word, that's great. That's a great one. Any other thoughts? Sure. Yeah, you might have some instruments that come to mind. Maybe some old Lutheran style with the organ and Almighty. All right, yeah, that's about all you'll get from me. But sure, absolutely. With the focus on God, yeah. A lot of times directed to Him as the object. I think that's very important. Some about Him, but a lot of times you would see in the older hymns, you know, it is directed to Him. God is spoken of in the second person. We are to You, Lord, you know, in that way. The hymn from, here's an excerpt from a book called Sing with Understanding, and trying to define the hymn, the author would say that in the final analysis, the hymn represents a unique form of literary art, sustaining a relationship to poetry somewhat akin to that of prayer to prose. It is a type of poetry existing of and by itself, having qualities that are distinctly its own. So the hymn is something that can be defined. It is poetic-like in its structure. There are other aspects. We would say that it is simple. It is singable. It is memorable. The hymn is written for congregational use, for the most part. And so when we think about the history of hymns, they're meant to be sung together. And so, I, again, I'm not somebody that's extremely musical. I just know that when certain songs go really low, really high, that becomes difficult for someone, you know, like me to be able to continue along with that. Hymns seem to be of more simple in their melodies and things of that nature. And so these are some of the great contributors of the past. And they have written great songs. Here's just one. Do you know any of the songs that they've written or the hymns that they have written? I think I can say song and hymn, and you know what I mean, interchanging that out. What's something by Isaac Watts? Anybody know? I'm not going to sing. I kind of want to, but I won't. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. John Wesley. This is a requirement of church membership, that you know Wesley's most famous, And Can It Be? I know, I'm sorry. Yes. A Wesley song, And Can It Be? Or Fanny Crosby? Take My Life and Let It Be. Fanny Crosby, you know, the progression here, he was kind of the first. He was the forerunner here. And then from Watts to Wesley to Crosby, right, in various centuries going along. And so Watts was the one who really brought hymns into the church, where a lot of times in his more churchly stream that he was a part of, it was psalm singing. And so when he first writes his hymn, I was reading in a book, he was coming out of church with his father, and he was just upset that the quality of singing and what was sung in the church, he said it was bad. And he was complaining on his walk home from church. And his dad looks at him and says, well, if you got a problem with it, fix it. And he goes home and he writes a hymn based off of Revelation 5. And in a matter of just a short period of time, the first Watts hymn was sung in this nonconformist church. And the rest is history. I've got a book on Watts. It'd be fascinating. It's fascinating to read. You're more than welcome to. So he kind of brings in, you know, first he starts off with hymns based off of the Psalms. So it was kind of like acceptable in the higher church tradition. And then he slowly gets allusions to the Psalms and then scriptural songs. And so it was progressive to the point where Wesley, he writes a lot of songs. They're not based off of the Psalms, but they were nonetheless deep theological songs. And so the progression through these people you can see. But these are kind of, like I said, maybe a Mount Rushmore. What about today? Who is this character? One of the Gettys. Not Kristen, right? Okay, it's not Kristen, so it must be Keith. This is Keith. This is Keith Getty. He is one of the premier hymn writers of our day. He co-wrote In Christ Alone. This song, In Christ Alone, we know it. It's kind of like an anthem of the church in many ways. It's been sung, according to CCLI, it's sung by over 50 million people annually. in churches. He began writing hymns for the church in his early 20s. He's a gifted, well-gifted brother musically. When he wrote In Christ Alone, he was 27 years old, and it was one of the first ones that he had ever written. He partnered with Stuart Townend on that one. But I want to pause here because In Christ Alone is arguably will probably be the greatest hymn that is written in the 21st century that he wrote in, I think, 2002. It is, I believe, the amazing grace of our lifetime. And just because it transcends so many boundaries. Traditions, it is sung by so many. When that hymn was written, it really kind of set the trajectory for the next two decades of hymn writing in and for the church. He married to Kristen, started Getty Music. They've written over 60 hymns for the church. What are some hymns that you know that come from the Gettys? If you didn't know Watts or Wesley or some Crosby, what about Getty Music? Anything? Oh, Church Arise, By Faith, Facing a Task Unfinished. Hey, we got all three of them right there. That's great. Yes, those are some just popular ones that we know. What else do we know about the Gettys? They host an annual sing conference. This is something that's good so that his work in hymn writing is bigger than just writing poetry or songs for the church. They host these annual conferences. And in 2017, Keith was honored by Queen Elizabeth II for his contribution to hymnody. This is one of the first times in that, it was on the Queen's birthday, that they had recognized someone for Christian music. It was a big deal for what he has done. And so Keith Getty, as Keith and Kristen are still writing music today. Getty Music is bigger than just Keith and Kristen. There are many others that work for them. They've helped to produce many of the songs that we love to sing. He Will Hold Me Fast by Matt Merker, and he's part of Getty Music. So these are just some of the current contributors on the scene today that are writing for the church. Do you know who these two are? It's okay if you don't. Matt Papa. So Matt Papa's got the beard. And this is his buddy, Matt Boswell. And these two are also current contributors to modern hymnody. That is things that are being written today. They're both writers. Matt Papa is a songwriter with Getty Music. You sing his music. You sing these songs. You're going to sing one of Boswell's songs when we, I believe, open the service today, Psalm 150. I mean, he didn't write Psalm 150. The psalmist did, but he put it to music, right? And so he is the one who's kind of, these two have together written many songs for the church. Simple songs. Matt Boswell is a pastor at the Trails Church, and he's a teacher at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. What are some songs that you know from maybe these two? Psalm 1, smart guy. There you go. Yes, very clever. Psalm 150. Here's just a few that we would throw out there. His mercy is more. Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, which is a fabulous song because it is based off of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. So what these guys are doing is they're connecting us to the past. And so we get to sing timeless truth because truth isn't invented in the 21st century. And so we connect to the rich heritage of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. As we see, we are standing on the shoulders of those that have come before us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. And so a lot of their hymns are rich, historically rooted, doctrinally grounded lyrics to be sung in the corporate worship service. They have an album out right now called Almost Home. I would just plug that to you. Almost Home. It is awesome. And then they have just the gospel hymns. I think there's like three albums. Fantastic what they're doing. And so I would plug that to you to listen for your own edification. But Almost Home is a great album. So we've talked about two people on this side in the United States, or three people here, three groups, the Gettys and Matt Squared. But there's also another group. Let me see if I can get you this one. All right. Ooh, who are these people? Any idea? City of Light. Hey, there you go, Jane. Yeah, City of Light. This group here, we sing their music, right? They're a local church ministry in Australia. They didn't set out to be some big time worship group or anything like that. And they still see themselves as a local church ministry in Australia. They are part of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. When you think about Anglicans, I didn't really think that Anglicans would write music like City of Light. Think of more just this high churchly stream. And not that they're not. They actually bring that together in the modern hymn writing as well. So they are bringing the churchly stream and the modern hymn writing together. One thing about City of Light, I kind of joke with my wife sometimes, and sometimes I feel like all their songs sound the same. But it's because of the very simple melodies. You can't confuse a City of Light song. When it's played, you're like, yep, that's intentional. That's intentional because they have committed to writing music for the small church. They want to write, they're in their mind, as they've even said, is that they write music because they have in mind the church that has 70 people and maybe one guitar, and it can still be played. And so there's, because the majority of churches in the world, and especially here in the West, they're under 100 people. So you're not going to have, you know, the production of Sovereign Grace or City of Light or, you know, my wife was on a conference call with the worship coordinator from Parkside Church. And she was talking with her and just kind of getting some background. Parkside, that's Alistair's church, Alistair Begg. And so she's talking with her and she was just getting her history about, hey, how do you do things? And this worship director, music coordinator, said, you know, I came on staff such a year. She said, there was a big turnover. And she said, I was on staff for maybe like a year or two. And then all of a sudden, these new members come into our church. Their names are Keith and Kristen Getty. And they join the church. But they don't join. So she's like, how do you think I felt in that moment where I'm the music coordinator, but Keith and Kristen Getty are members in my church? And so she said it actually enhanced the music ministry greatly. But we don't have that, right? Most churches don't have that, smaller churches. And so something like what City of Light has committed to doing is an awesome thing. What are some of the songs that we might know from them? You sing them. Jesus Strong, isn't that kind of like a kid song too? I love it. It's kind of like the Jesus Loves Me of our day, I believe. Sure, they're writing songs that are geared for children as well, which is very important. Any other songs that we might know from them? Ancient of Days. I hear my wife talking through the live stream. Christ is mine forevermore. Only a holy God. Yet not I, but Christ, but through Christ in me. And so City of Light out there in Australia, they're also joining the Gettys in their annual sing conference. So you see how things are starting to come together here, that the Gettys have a great influence and they're bringing in even City of Light to talk and share at their annual conference this year. If you like music for the church and you've got the time and the desire, go to Nashville for the Sing Conference. I mean, it's on my list. I'd like to get down to, but it's just a great time. All right. I think I have one more current contributor in modern hymnody. And it is this fella. He's kind of like, he's been at it the longest. He's been at it for longer than Keith and Kristen. Anybody know who this guy is? It is Bob Coughlin. It is Bob Coughlin, who is kind of like the head of Sovereign Grace music. I think so. But a ministry that he is focused on Sovereign Grace churches. Sovereign Grace churches are a network of churches that adhere to seven kind of core distinctions or distinctives concerning who they are. And so really Sovereign Grace music is a ministry to that network of churches that has exceeded those walls for sure. He represents a different stream. He is in the more Reformed charismatic tradition. So you have kind of your traditional Baptists, maybe Gettys and the Papa in Boswell. You have your Anglicans, traditional, conservative, evangelical Anglicans, and then you have Sovereign Grace, Bob Coughlin, and their ministry representing more of the Reformed Charismatic tradition, which is a very recent tradition. But he's been writing music for over 35 years. He's authored multiple books, Worship Matters, True Worshippers. Yeah, he hosts, Sovereign Grace hosts many conferences, or they headline many during the worship times. They host internships, podcasts, intensives. Bob Coughlin's got a podcast called Sound Plus Doctrine. So if you're interested in listening just about mechanics of songwriting and just worship ministries, you could listen to Sound Plus Doctrine. As like I said, they have headlined many worship conferences, T4G, G3. What are some songs that we might sing from Sovereign Grace? Do you know? Have you ever sung Behold Our God? Or Before the Throne of God Above? There's many songs that come from Sovereign Grace that are sung. And one thing that they have done, they've committed to do, is taking the old traditional hymns and placing them to new music. Something that I think is wonderful. I love listening to Bob Coughlin and Sovereign Grace sing On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. They've done well with that. But they represent a different wing as well. And so these are current contributors. There are many more. I just kind of thought of maybe some big names that might kind of get us thinking about who and what is going on in hymnody today. But when we talk about current trends of what's going on in music for the church, two streams flowing in opposite directions. In one stream, the purpose of worship is an experience. The other is an expression to God for what he has done. Now, in worship, there is an experience, but that's not the end. That's not even to be the pursuit. We are to express to God really what defines a hymn. And so hymn does not mean, the word hymn does not mean old, fogey, you know, traditional. There's a sense where modern hymnody is good, but we must recognize it's not a bad word. And we are rooted in a historical tradition. And the middle ground, as I would say, between these two streams has nearly disappeared. And so let's talk a little bit quickly about negatives and current trends, what we see in music today for the church. I'm sure you have a lot you can say about this. We'll keep it, try to be as civil and kind as possible. Beginning in the Second Great Awakening. Okay, so we saw the revivalism of the Second Great Awakening, that the stuff that was going through there. Repetitious, pragmatic approach to music. Play the chorus over and over and over and over again until we can get to that experience or to that response. Just one more person. Can one more person come? Modern day, this approach from the Second Great Awakening time has transformed in what we would call a category called praise and worship. Praise and worship would replace what was known as traditional hymns as a style of music. This is sometimes we joke and call it the 7-11 music, seven words repeated 11 times. Emotion-driven. It is intended to cause an existential experience because the end is this feeling that I've been brought closer in some way. So let's talk about a few dangerous contributors to this movement. Bethel, Hillsong, Elevation Worship. This is, again, the experience-driven. You can take isolated songs from any of these groups. You can go through the lyrics and you can say those are all doctrinally sound. And the answer is yes, they are. But you have to look at the whole picture here. And so just because you might find one song that is checks the box, there's more to it than that, because theology matters. And to use their music is a stamp of approval. You'd be very careful with, you know, certain music that we let in or out into our homes, into our church. Now, there is music that I think would be appropriate in your home, in your car, that's not appropriate in the church. That's okay. And so we create that distinction there. What is meant for congregational worship is not meant for necessarily your own you know, just like there's music that you would listen to on the radio that we certainly wouldn't play in church, like, right? You know, because it's just not, it's not for that purpose. So here's just, you know, three looks at them. This is Bethel, this is Hillsong, and this is Elevation. And really, I bring this up because people fall into their music before they fall into their theology. And so it is a more or less a gateway drug into their theological positions, which are not biblical. And remember, sometimes we use the same vocabulary. We have a different dictionary. People say Jesus. Sadly, in this world and today, we have to ask, which Jesus are you talking about? What Jesus do you mean? And so these are some negative trends here. Go ahead. I think you have some experience. Oh, yeah. It's sticky. It's. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Yes. And if we're blind to the Trojan horse, we let it in. Right. And so I think that's a wonderful thing. And you just don't have to. The thing is, like with what we've seen in modern contributors, there's no need to go there. You know, it's like, but it's the stuff that gets sticky on the radio. It appeals to your emotions. It brings you to the experience. I want to sing about being ransomed, redeemed, the work of God. And I don't need to go there. And I would encourage many of you to not. Okay. Oh, well, prosperity, forms of prosperity gospel, a lot of, you know, the faith healing type of stuff, especially when you think about Bethel. They have this school for the they try to train you to be a miracle worker out there. It's just, again, there's just little God theology. You can do the same thing as Jesus. Yeah. A misappropriation of what faith is. So I think, you know, just being careful and mindful. A lot of it's the experience. I'm there for the experience. Congregational worship becomes more of congregational show. So it's kind of like, what did you get out of this today? And I think we just want to be mindful of what's our approach to God? What's our approach to worship? You know, is there a sense of the majesty, the reverence? And listen, quiet is not equal to reverent. And I don't think that's true. But there's something just about the awesomeness of God where we approach in wonder, awe, majesty. And so, but taking a deeper dive into some of their doctrinal beliefs, and they represent kind of across the spectrum too, by way of, you know, I would say like Bethel is the extreme. Hillsong is kind of maybe a step away, and Elevation actually identifies a Southern Baptist church, but you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it if you go into their website. You go through the information. You got to take a deep dive to start to find doctrinal things. So Jane had her hand up first, and then we'll get to Matt. Doctrine will always reach people because it's not up to me. You know, the truth convicts. Yeah, but if we mix truth with error, it's still error. Sure. Yeah, I can certainly, you know, and that's where you get back to, like the songs that were directed towards God. And one of the things that was great is during the Fanny Crosby and the advent of the gospel hymn, which that's when it was developed, where those simplistic, like Jesus Loves Me was written for Sunday school children. On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand was written for children to be memorable, no, they're not doctrinal treatises. And if they are, they're not really hymns at that point. You know, and can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? How do you improve on that? And so we have a rich tradition that I think is well worth considering. And we see in the positive trend here that there is a healthy ecumenical partnership. This is important because we don't just draw hard lines in our own little camp. But we must understand here that there are lines that are drawn, and we must draw lines. If we don't, you don't stand for something, you fall for everything. So, the Baptist, Reformed, Charismatic, the Conservative, Anglicans, between those four contributors, and there's many others. There are many others. Shane and Shane doing stuff with the Psalms, which is fantastic. And so, just again, a few of them, but we're seeing today in the modern hymnody a recovery and a renewal of old traditional hymns put to new music. I think it is wonderful that we see this. You see, like the song "Turn Your Eyes," Sovereign Grace does it. There's the traditional song of "Turn Your Eyes to Jesus." Well, then they've added some new lines themselves, which is just a wonderful way. People are taking songs like "It Is Well with My Soul," and maybe changing up the chorus just a little bit. It connects you with the past. It is still something that might be a little fresher. Some people get really upset that you would change what is traditional, and obviously, as we could tell, when it comes to songs for the church, preference usually is stronger in those ways. Furthermore, I believe we are living in a true golden age of hymnody if you know where to look and you know where to not look. And so this is where I would say that it is the best of times and the worst of times. Yeah, Luther was committed to doing stuff like that too, because it was something that was easy for the people, because Luther was the one who really brought congregational singing back to the forefront. So taking well-known tunes, is that what you're saying? Yeah, and putting them to words was a great starting ground too. And remember that the music in the church oftentimes is the first catechism that people receive, right? You remember what you sing much more than you remember what you have heard preached. I've used this illustration many times. If you grew up in the church, we used to sing "Father Abraham." Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had. Some of you might know that, right? And you're nodding your head. I guarantee you haven't sung that in 25 years. If you work in children's ministry, yes, those songs might be fresh to you. And if you're singing it just because, that's good for you, Mel. She's walking around, bopping her head. All right. So the point being, songs are memorable. Song is a form of indoctrination. Okay. Everybody indoctrinates. The question is it good or not? And that's where you get back to the other stuff, because that indoctrination leads to, well, here's their music. What about the rest? And so I could say, hey, why don't you get indoctrinated with Getty music? Why don't you get indoctrinated with Stuart Townend? Why don't you get indoctrinated with people that you can take a deeper dive into their theological positions and say, hey, I don't have to do this, treat this like it's meat, fish with the bones, but I can trust who they're with, who they partner with. And so be mindful of that, because as Christians, we need to be discerning, and oftentimes we're not. And so just to conclude this, oh, yes, Jane. Whoa, if I could use music to reform society, that would be amazing. But to hear that that's quite interesting. I know people use it for when they're studying or might help them. That'd be interesting, and to dig deeper into the psychology of music. Yeah, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And that's why in Psalm 150, sing to the Lord, make noise, and with the various instruments that they mention as well. Challenges going forward in modern hymnody, age of information technology. We're dealing in rapid communication, multiple new hymns written every year. So here's a question. Where does the hymnal fit in? Where does a hymnal fit in, from print to digital? Are we living in the day and age where we might get to the last actual print hymnal? And then we end up in a maybe subscription type service. Nothing like this is invented right now, but things to be thinking about, because the day you purchase a print hymnal, and if you buy one that was even printed in 2016, it's already 6 years old. And there's been 6 years of music that have been written. And so where do you go because of what's happening right now and the abundance of good music that's coming out that we want to say, hey, we want to put that. We'll have that as sheet music. How do you do that? That's a challenge. If your hymnal's written in 1990, you have missed so much. And so how do you constantly maybe are updating that for those that like to look at sheet music and like to sing four-part harmony and understand what all of that means? That's something to be thinking about. You know, maybe we are in the last time where we would purchase the last, you know, hymnal. And then when it comes time to upgrade that, maybe it's digital. Who knows? Everyone gets an iPad. Log in. When you show up, log in. Who knows? I don't know what it looks like. But I would say that the first 20 years of the third millennium could be remembered in the history of Christian worship for the positive contributions of many. There are such good things that are focused for the church, for exaltation and edification. And I would encourage you to embrace and look at and appreciate the things that will be written. When the time comes, and if Jesus tarries, and somebody is talking about this 150 years from now, you'll add probably Keith Getty's face to those initial ones in the beginning. Maybe not just for all his hymns, but his contribution, what the Gettys have done by way of broadening and creating an interest, a strong interest in writing good hymns in the modern day, along many others. So their influence is far beyond just in Christ alone. Yes. Yeah, maybe having the printed sheet music in the bulletin or something. Let's have Joy do that. Let's ask Joy to. We could. I mean, I think. Yeah, maybe it's printing the sheet music and it's just at least the lyrics. Yeah, maybe. And I think we can do that by way of anyways. Thank you for listening to my long talk on current trends and modern hymnody.